Please turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to Psalm 130. As we're turning there, we're looking at the Psalms of Ascent, these psalms where the people would geographically go up to Jerusalem. We see that these psalms are in sets of three. The first often focuses on some form of our human need, the second on the power of God, and the third, our security. Last week, we saw suffering and affliction in the world. This one is on the power of God. And it answers the question of how can we ascend, how can we go up into the presence of a holy God? Let's pay attention to Psalm 130, the word of the Lord, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord our God, we ask that you would bless your word as we listen to it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do we go with our miseries? Notice verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you. Some miseries are due to sufferings in this world, not our fault, like the book of Job. Some miseries are due to the afflictions caused by others, Psalm 129, which we looked at last week. Some miseries are due to our own choices, due to our sin. This out of the depths phrase in verse 1 is clearly linked with verses 3 and 4, this acknowledgement of the iniquity that we all have. This depths would have referred to the depths of the sea. Did you ever time under the water where you're swimming and you weren't sure you'd be able to make it back up to the top before you just had to breathe? It's a scary place to be. What hope do we have in the midst of our misery? What hope for healing do sinners have? Before I get to the main outline for the sermon, there's two things we need to unpack right here in the introduction. And the first is the reality that we are sinners. Look in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The assumption here that is taught all throughout the Old Testament is that all people are sinners. This word iniquities occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. It's the primary word used to describe human sin and guilt. We are sinners by nature and by practice. This shouldn't be anything controversial in the church because it is all over the Old Testament and New Testament. But I read an article this last week that argued rather convincingly that our culture has abandoned the category of sin. We talk about bad actors or bad faith actors. We talk about dysfunction and brokenness and sometimes evil. But to categorize those as coming from sin? The Bible tells us that the brokenness and evil of the world is because of sin. So that's the first reality that we need to unpack here, even in the introduction. The second is that our sin makes us miserable. There's several places I could encourage you to go. One would be Psalm 32, 3 and 4. But I want to read for you Psalm 38, verses 3 through 8. Our sin makes us miserable. Psalm 38. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. This Psalm 130 captures our sin makes us miserable with this line, out of the depths. This person is in trial and hardship. One commentator put it this way: there is certainly such a thing as self-made hell. And unless the Lord is savior enough to go down into my own private hell and raise me out of it, then he is not the kind of savior who is of any use to me. So where do we go in our miseries? In light of the fact that we are all sinners and that sin makes us miserable. Notice how this psalm shows us this reality. It points us to God himself. Where do we go? It's a psalm of ascent. He's going up to worship. Go to God with your misery. Notice how often God is spoken of or spoken to in this psalm. It's a short psalm, but it mentions the name of God 8 times. 4 of them at the beginning talking to God, the last 4 at the end talking about God. So where do we go with our misery? We go to God himself. Cry to the Lord for mercy. Trust in the Lord for forgiveness. Hope in the Lord for restoration. And declare that in the Lord is salvation. Where do we go with our misery? To God himself. And these are the 4 things we'll look at. First of all, cry to the Lord for mercy. Notice verses 1 and 2, how this is a prayer looking to God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's asking for something undeserved. He's asking for God to listen. He's asking that he would experience God's mercy, a gift he doesn't deserve, that God would rescue him from these circumstances of being in the depths. Cry to the Lord for mercy. Where do you go for help? It's easy when we find ourselves in trial for some people to just kick into work mode. I've got to get this done. I've got to muscle through. I've got to get this project done. I've got to get this activity done. Do you trust in yourself, your resources, your gifts, your skills, your abilities? When it comes to sin and its impact, our only hope is to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. This is what it means to become a Christian, but it's also how we live daily as Christians. To come to faith in Christ means that you're trusting not in yourself, but in Christ. You're crying out to him for mercy, but we're to be a people who live each and every day trusting in the mercy of God. Our world tends to have more of a, you got yourself into that pit, now get yourself out of it mentality. And this psalm, the psalmist knows his only hope is if God shows mercy. Where do we go with our misery? Cry to the Lord for mercy. Does this inform your prayers, your lived reality, your day in, day out? Where you're constantly turning to him, asking for him to do what only he can do, rather than you trying to get your own life figured out. So first, cry to the Lord for mercy. Secondly, trust in the Lord for forgiveness. Trust in the Lord for forgiveness. I know earlier I mentioned how sin makes us miserable. There's a really sobering story written by Dostoevsky called Crime and Punishment. It's about this young law student, and he's kind of imbibed the Germanic Nietzschean idea of the Superman, the man that can rise above the morals of his day. And as he's struggling to make it through law school, there's this old woman that's a pawnbroker, and she's not exactly a paragon of virtue in her line of business. But because of what she does, she's got some money. And this young, aspiring, broke lawyer, wanting to be a lawyer, realizes, man, if I had that money, that I could do things, I could impact in the world. And he talks himself into doing the unthinkable, thinking that he's above morality. He takes this woman's life. The book is called Crime and Punishment. The rest of the book is how he unravels. Who can atone for their sin? Another example would be in Shakespeare's play Macbeth. Lady Macbeth goads and goads and goads her husband to murder King Duncan so that her husband can become king and she can be queen. In Act 5, it's not going so well for her. After she is the one that is the architect and the cause of this man's death, by Act 5, she is sleepwalking, cannot sleep. And there's this conversation where a doctor and a woman Over here, Lady Macbeth, it's got some very famous lines in English literature. She swears at this spot of blood in her hand. She talks about how, she says, "Yet who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? What will these hands ne'er be clean?" She cannot get the blood off her hands. Who can atone for their sin? Now, both these illustrations, you may notice, have to do with murder, and you may say, "What terrible people, I would never do that." One of the dangers in extreme illustrations in preaching is because people don't realize, oh, it applies to me too. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that the command to not murder means that if you've ever hated someone in your heart, it's as if you committed murder. Who among us can stand before God? Look at the verse. Look at verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God held our sins against us, who could stand in his presence? So what do we do? Psalm 38, which you already read part of, verse 18 says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." The scriptures simply tell us to agree with God, to acknowledge what God knows is true, to confess our sins. And look at what this verse says, verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." What glorious and beautiful words, what precious truth. With God there is forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. Consider that here they are going up to Jerusalem to worship. This is the God who set up the entire temple system that's explained in detail in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 4 and 5, the regular sin offerings. Leviticus 16, the annual Day of Atonement. That with God there is forgiveness. That God can wash away the guilt of our hands. Yes, in the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system, but they had to keep sacrificing year after year after year. Hebrews 9, 24 and 28 tells us that Christ offered himself up once for all to bear the sins of many. That because of Christ's once for all sacrifice, all who trust in Christ can know that their sins are forgiven. Look again at verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness." Notice how we've sung about this beautiful truth repeatedly throughout our service so far. Christ, our hope in life and death. What is our hope? Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess, Christ, our hope in life and death. What do we sing of in "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less"? That our hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the blood of Christ that can cleanse anyone's hands, anyone that trusts in him. And how did this come about? We sang Living Hope. Consider verse 3. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me." You see, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have absolute assurance that there is forgiveness for all who trust in Christ. And then the chorus we sang. We sang these words, but look at the beauty of what we are doing in praising God. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. So if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, this passage reminds you that there is forgiveness because of Christ. If you have never trusted, that this offer of salvation is for all who cry out to Christ for salvation today. I want us to consider what we're looking, where we are in terms of the church calendar unfolding. This is the time of year when the Catholic Church celebrates All Saints Day and All Souls Day, and the Protestant Church has been protesting for 500 years. Protesting because our hope is not found in doctrines of how to receive freedom from purgatory through All Souls Day or the merit of saints whose merit can help in my behalf. No. Salvation comes through Christ. And so the Protestant Reformation, which the church often celebrates at the end of October around the season of Halloween, had five rallying cries, three of them, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, that Christ alone is the one that has brought about salvation, that's his gift of grace, and all I do is trust him. He does everything else. Now notice what this verse says. There's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now some of you on the first read may be confused. Why does it use that language? The fear of the Lord is one of the most important concepts in Old Testament and New Testament alike. And this shows us so clearly that the fear of the Lord does not mean running from God. This is not an abject fear that cowers from the presence of God. If you want to see an example of that kind of fear, look at the end of Revelation 6. As judgment's coming at the end of time, it talks about how kings and slaves, the rich and the poor, all alike, will be running for the hills, trying to find rocks to cower under, saying, who will rescue us from the wrath of the Lamb? But if you want to know what it looks like to fear God in the way Psalm 130 talks about, turn to Revelation 7. Where you find this multitude that cannot be numbered, that have washed their robes in the blood of this Lamb that was just spoken of. And Revelation 7 tells us that they are sheltered by the presence of the Lamb. It tells us the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will guide them to springs of living water. This is a fear that leads to worship. This is a fear that is connected to love. This forgiveness is God's idea. The psalmist isn't saying that he went and groveled before God and tried to somehow earn this. No, God was the one that told them to set up this sacrificial system. God was the one that brought the people of Israel out of slavery. God was the one that redeemed his people. Salvation was his idea. It's his beginning to end. And so this phrase, that you may be feared, what this is doing is this is analogous to the final rallying cry of the Reformation, which is sola Dei gloria. It's a glory be to God alone. The idea that when you see the greatness of what God has done, that it leads us to worship. Another song that we sing fairly regularly by Phil Wickham, This Is Our God, it says, this is our God. This is who he is. He loves us. This is our God. This is what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. That's what this is saying. When we see that our God is a forgiving God, you have to ask who lives that way. Who forgives their enemies? Who pursues their enemies and welcomes them and makes them family? But this is our God. This is what he has done for every person who has come to Christ, brought us into his very family. So what's the application? The application of this is worship. As we gather weekly, all day long, that his praise would be on our lips, that we would fear and love and adore him. So we cry to God for mercy. We trust in the Lord for forgiveness. Third, we hope in the Lord for restoration. Notice verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Do you hear the emotional intensity? It comes through in the repetition, comes through in ideas being repeated again and again. In this day, when it was costly and difficult to produce texts and you couldn't mass print them, the way you emphasized things was saying them more than one time, because that was costly. It's to get our attention in this poetry, in the parallelism that's here. This idea of waiting upon God. Yes, I know up to this point we've been focusing on our sin because of verse 3, but it's fascinating as you look at this passage as a whole. It's in the context of 129, affliction which I don't deserve. And yet, although there's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, it's not saying that all of my debts are because of my sin. Some are. But there are some because the end of time has not yet come. And even for those who have salvation in Christ, we are called to wait upon God, to wait upon what he will do, that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And we still are in a world that is full of sin and misery. And so even as we trust in Christ, even as we rejoice in our salvation, we are still, in the midst of it, called to wait upon the Lord. Notice the metaphor used here, more than the watchman wait for the morning. Consider what it would be like if you were a watchman on a walled city and you had to spend the night walking. You know, there's probably the watchman that found the corners and didn't do their job and took a nap. But you probably longed for that morning to come when your shift would be done and you could go home and it was no longer cold. You could get warm and actually get some food and get some sleep. But in those days, the cities really depended on the watchmen doing their jobs. They longed for that morning light. And so sometimes we still find ourselves in the darkness of this present time, longing for the morning light, longing for the restoration of all things. And so this psalm urges us, wait for the Lord, to wait upon him. I read the Phil Wickham song earlier that had that phrase, "This is our God." The end of what we look forward to is foretold in Isaiah 25:9, when God will finally destroy death. And notice what Isaiah 25:9 says. On this day, God's people say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So how do we do it? How do we wait for the Lord? Notice our text tells us. Verse 5, the second half of the verse. "And in his word I hope." The way that we wait upon the Lord is by remembering his promises, trusting his word. Psalm 119:93 says, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." We heard earlier about the work of the Gideons and how as the Bible goes around the world, people pick it up and read it and they discover life. One of the people that my family, that Joy's family knows, their mom had taken a Bible and used it. They were poor and had used the pages of the Bible to wallpaper the room. And they had sat there in bed and read it and became a Christian by reading the wallpaper. Because God's word gives life. How do we wait? We wait by daily hoping, resting, trusting in the promises of God, listening to the commands of God. Psalm 119, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you give me life." And this is the fifth sola of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura. That what we need is the very word of God, for the very word that created heaven and earth is the word that we have when we read the Bible, that God has given us his word so that we might know who he is, who we are, how he has brought redemption through Christ, and so his promises will sustain us. So are you doing this? In his word, I hope. Do you take the Bible and read it daily? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you think about it? Do you talk about it with others? Do you sing songs that are based on it? Do you cling to these promises? Do you allow your thinking to be transformed by these things? All of us are constantly talking to ourselves. And some of the things we tell ourselves we really shouldn't be. Do we instead allow God's promises to transform our thinking? Wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And then the fourth thing we see here, verse 7, is to declare that in the Lord is salvation. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." I'm going to be really brief with this fourth point, but just notice here that because of what the psalmist has experienced, he encourages others to experience the same thing. Notice what he says, "With the Lord there is steadfast love." The word steadfast love, hesed, is the Hebrew word that speaks of God's covenant promise to his people. His promise to be faithful, that he has called the people to himself, that he is the one that has made the way so that the people can come into his presence to worship. "With the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." The sacrificial system showed us the hope that the people of Israel had, but ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ himself, that we have hope in God because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so notice the encouragement, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And so this is something that Christians should encourage each other in, hope in God's promises, trust in what he's done. But it's also something that we should encourage others to do. We don't know how many people God will call into his family, and to encourage others as well to trust in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. So as we come to a close, I want to go back to the start of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a monk who was deeply troubled, tortured even for years. He was racked by his sense of guilt over his sin. In his guilt, he thought he had to make the proper confession just right. He would even harm his body because of his sense of feeling like, I have to atone for what I did. He was almost worse than Lady Macbeth in terms of his struggle with realizing that he could not make himself clean. Those there spiritually over him encouraged him to confess less because they were worried about him. Where did he find truth? How did he find freedom? Why is it that on October 31st, 1517, he kicked off the Protestant Reformation with his 95 Theses? What did he come to discover? It was through studying Psalms and Romans. In Romans chapter 1, discovering the truth, the just shall live by faith. He describes that in his biography as in feeling like that was the doorway into paradise. His recognition that he could trust in the Lord for forgiveness of sins. This was one of his favorite Psalms. And what is it that we see in Psalm 130 here? Where do we go with our miseries? Here they are ascending up to Jerusalem. Well, how can I go up? How can I, a sinful person, go into the presence of God? This psalm tells us to go to God. We cry to the Lord for mercy. We trust in the Lord for forgiveness. We hope in the Lord for restoration. And we declare that in the Lord is salvation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So help us to revere and worship and glorify you, for we trust in our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.